Again, so very thankful for your presence this morning. We will find our first text in the Gospel of Mark. Not that we're going to reinstitute a study of Mark, but I hope you'll find why I'm asking you to turn to Mark 16 for our first text this morning. Of course, we have embarked on a study of the great apostle to the Gentiles, and we are in the midst of looking at the period that's known as the second missionary journey, of which a good significant portion of time is spent in Corinth. And what we find is we take the historical record that's provided in Acts as well as his writings, that you find out that he's profoundly influenced by his time at Corinth. And I believe this is part of God's providence, God's leading of this man. And I think that this is something that we need to, as God's people who are living in our brief slice of time before him as Christians and walking in his sight, that we should understand that the leading of the Apostle Paul is not unique to him as an apostle, unique in the places that he goes and the charge that he's been given, but his leading is something that is God has given a promise to do for all of his children who seek his face in sincerity and honesty. And so when we consider this also, I think we need to understand that we're looking at the providence of God. This is a profound subject, but when we look at Paul's movements, we have to consider the providence of God. And when we keep this in mind, we understand that there is something else at play here, and that is, it's not just this impersonal providence. It is the active providence of God. It is the active working of the Lord Jesus, not only in the life of Paul, but in orchestrating events so that his will might be known among men, especially men that now are being moved out toward whom never have been part of the program and plan of God for redemption in terms of time. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16, because this text, which is controversial in a sense, and that some scholars believe this is not part of the Gospel of Mark, I do. But there's a statement here that helps us to appreciate the activity of Christ. This is the active working of the personal Christ, the risen Christ, in the life of his people, including Paul. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. That's where we expect him to be, that great high priest. We envision him there because the scripture tells us that he is there. But this one who is seated at the right hand of God still has all of the attributes of divinity, including his ability to manifest his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence. And so we continue to read, and those things kind of flash forth in our mind. And they, that is the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere. But here's the phrase, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The active Christ in the life of the apostles here that are mentioned in Mark chapter 16. And then as Luke begins his historical account of, I think, the wrongly titled Acts of the Apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. And that's the operative word. Acts 1 and 1. The former treaties, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The implication is the historian Luke is writing an account of what the Lord Jesus is continuing to do. What he began to do, he's already chronicled in the Gospel of Luke. But now what he's continuing to do, he's chronicling in the book of Acts, you see. The act of Christ. And then if you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we notice also that we find that this movement of God, this providence of God, is the active Christ. But the active Christ, as he is moving Paul now, in particular from place to place, he is not moving as the defeated Christ. He is moving as the triumphant Christ. And you have to define victory, don't you? You have to define what it means to triumph when it comes to New Testament terminology and the dealings of God with men. Is triumph universal conversion? Well, obviously not. But the statement is going to be made that everywhere that Paul goes, he is led by the Lord Jesus Christ, personally involved in his life, moving him from place to place. And every place that he goes, there is triumph. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The Lord Jesus providentially arranging things, providentially doing things that ultimately we begin to see in the working out of the life of Paul, the most chronicled person in the New Testament apart from the Lord Jesus. And what we find here is that he's moving him from place to place. He is doing it with a purpose. The purpose is that he has a people. And I believe all of us here are Gentiles. And in the eternal counsels of God from eternity past, we have the phrasing of the New Testament tells us we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that includes all that we read about in the book of Acts, all that we read about in Paul's writings, John's writings, all the writings in the New Testament. And it includes all of the saved of all time, including Gentiles like you and me. The purpose of God is being revealed through the Apostle Paul, and that he is now sending him out to a world that has been untouched by the special favor of God, the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, again, it's the restatement of the Great Commission. And I just quote it here just to remind us that as we see what's taking place with Paul, it is the purpose of Christ being worked out. Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And there we get the word "all nations." A little bit of a sidetrack, but I'm going to do it. I do these things. This past week, I was noticing that there was some John MacArthur's right-hand man. His name is Phil Johnson. He has terminal cancer, by the way, and I don't believe he'll live very long, but he has had a parting shot, if you will. He addressed this matter of Christian nationalism. And when he preached the message, it immediately got response. It got response from leaders of the Christian nationalist movement, including a guy by the name, I think his name is Phil Welbin, something Welbin, who essentially said, "Oh, by the way, Phil," says, "I really respected your mentor, John MacArthur," says, "but God's going to take you out in no time soon." And somebody said, "Well, that's kind of low-hanging fruit, isn't it, when you say that God's going to take out a man who has terminal cancer?" But that they were vicious in their attacks against this man, Phil Johnson, for his preaching against Christian nationalism. And by the way, I think this is one of the ways that you detect something is amiss about a doctrinal position that you hold if you feel you have to lash out at the individuals who hold it. Well, in this case, as I looked at that and I said, okay, what is Christian nationalism? And by the way, this is running through my mind, and I wouldn't be hurt myself if I did a deep dive on it so that I can maybe tell you about it, because if you haven't heard of it already, you're going to hear about it. And some of you may have already heard about it, and I hope to God you're not embracing it. But when I started to do this, I've used AI like 4 or 5 times this week, by the way. And one of the ways I said, what is Christian nationalism? How does it compare? in its teaching with the various statements of faith and the positions of Phil Johnson, this Welbin fella, and others, and Pete Hegseth, the Secretary of War. And it put together a chart for me and gave me comparisons. Okay, fascinating. But beside that, the point of Christian nationalism is an interpretation of the Great Commission. Their interpretation of the Great Commission, which marries with their eschatology, the eschatology of the Christian nationalist, is essentially post-millennial, which means that they believe that we're going to usher in the kingdom, that when Christ comes, he'll have a kingdom already prepared for him. The eschatology of Christian nationalists is postmillennialism. Their interpretation of the Great Commission is this: the command of Christ is, go into the world and make all nations Christian nations. That's Christian nationalism in a nutshell. As opposed to our and the Orthodox view of the Great Commission being that you go out into the world, you fulfill the command of Christ, you preach the gospel, and the Lord will save out of those nations individuals that he calls to himself. That is not the view of the Christian nationalist. The Christian nationalist is viewing, he intends for us to go out into the world and be part of the government at the highest levels and set up a Christian nation everywhere we go. And when we do it, Christ will come. That's their view. But this is not the view of the Scripture. It's not the view of the inspired record. Paul, when he went from place to place, from country to country, we have no record, none whatsoever, that any of the nations as a total were made Christian nations. As a matter of fact, down through history, what we find is that people who have had that mindset have gone to great extremes to try to make people Christians. Thus, we have the Crusades, for example, and other things like that. We need to be very, very careful about eschatology and certainly about your interpretation of the Great Commission. But what we have here is clearly is the Lord Jesus says to go, because I have a people. When we study Paul's life, we're seeing Christ moving him, arranging things in order that this commission be fulfilled. We also have it we understand that when we go through this, that we find out that it's more than just the Great Commission involved. We have the statements of Scripture that the Lord Jesus does have in the nations of the world, people that are his own, that he will bring to himself, but he will do it by the means of the preaching of the gospel. How can they believe if they have not heard? This is why we have the word missionary in our church name, because we seek to be missionary-minded. In other words, we want to embrace efforts that we can embrace in good conscience of men that are sent out by Christ with the gospel message, because we know that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew or Greek. The Lord has a people. In John 10, he says as much. In John 10 and verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." These are the words of Christ. He didn't say, okay, now you develop a plan, do your dead level best, and as things evolve and methods change and thinking becomes advanced, adopt different methods, because I'm really depending on you to do what's appropriate at the time to bring others into the fold. This is precisely not what he says. What he does say is that I will bring others who are not of this fold into the fold. He's going to do it. And when it is, he's going to say that those very people shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The voice of Christ today is not the voice of someone who thinks that they have a message from God that is not found in the Scripture. The voice of Christ is found in the Scripture. They shall hear His voice, and He will bring them out from other places. There's another passage I'll point you to in John chapter 11. This is kind of an innocuous passage in a sense. It's an insightful passage. And it's insightful in a couple of ways. One of the things is it gives us some insight into the thinking of the rulers in Christ's day before He was crucified and why they felt compelled to crucify Him. The other thing is insightful from the very writing of the Gospel of John, because we find in John's Gospel, for example, multiple what I would call editorial insertions. In other words, he puts his own thoughts, his own insights into the record. It's not just historical fact after historical fact. He interjects. And by the way, every interjection is inspired. Every one of them. In John chapter 11, in verse 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Their debate internal was essentially, what do we do with this man who's called Jesus of Nazareth, who claims to be the Christ? And the argument of Caiaphas is, let's kill him. Let's take care of the one problem. Now here's John's insertion. Let's read it further. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." In other words, he didn't know it, but he was effecting the purpose of God that one would die for many. That's Christ gave himself a ransom for many. One dying for many. But what Caiaphas did not see, and what John brings out in verse 52... John says, "And not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad." You see. And this term, the children of God, is not restricted to the Jew. It includes the Gentiles. And you see where I'm going with this? That the Apostle Paul is God's instrument to accomplish the purpose of Christ, to go into the world, to preach the gospel, and to every creature, and Jew and Gentile, who are among this dreaded word, the elect of God, will come to hear the gospel and believe it. Now, another thing that I would notice with you this morning before we get into a little bit further, my intent is to get into the language and the culture that influenced Paul while he was in Corinth. But I would also remind you that as we look at this at big picture level, that the providence of God is active in the various things that happen in his life. And again, this is where I think as a Christian today, we take great comfort in this. If Paul, being led of the Lord, experienced the providence of God in such a pronounced way, we're all going to be able to say, as we survey our lives, and as the older that you get, maybe you start getting a different perspective and you're able to start surveying your life. Paul, if he were here today and Brother Richter chose to sing, "Jesus led me all the way," Paul, if he could understand our language, and he was a multicultural and a multilinguistic man, I don't know if he would have known. He probably would have picked up English really well and really quickly. But he would have entered into that song. "Jesus led me all the way." He's leading his man and he leads his people One of the ways that we see this is, do you recall? I trust that you do. I trust that you're tracking with me in this study. But do you remember when Paul and his companions were desirous to go into Asia? That they were forbidden to go? In Acts chapter 16, we have the record. In verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And by the way, that's Asia Minor. It's not the Asia that's on our maps today. It's Asia Minor. And it includes Turkey, modern day Turkey. But my point is this. And you understand that the Holy Spirit is the agent of Christ on earth today. So the Holy Ghost forbidding them to do something is Christ forbidding them. He forbids them to go into Asia. But is that the final story? The answer to that is no. Because what we're going to see in short order, however we define short order, is that Paul is going to go into Asia Minor. Where is Ephesus? He's not been to Ephesus yet. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. Also, there are six other churches we know of in Asia Minor. Because the final message of our Lord is to seven churches in Asia, including Ephesus. Paul will go there, but in the providence of God, it's not time for him to go. So he closes the door. The providence of God is a fascinating subject, an edifying subject, and I'm trying to give to you some of my enthusiasm for revisiting this and seeing it. I see in the providence of God, for example, the Lord opening hearts, the Lord closing doors, the Lord opening doors. This is His work. This is not the ingenious or the genius enterprise of an ambitious man. This is the wonderful unfolding of the redemptive plan of the God of heaven. You see. Oh, great, wonderful it is. It's not time for Paul to go into Asia. He must go to Corinth first. Why Corinth? Because he's going to be introduced to a language, deeper understanding of a language and a culture that he was unfamiliar with, that in the providence of God, he must have an understanding of in order for us to know portions of what the Christian life is all about. This is where it begins to connect to us. I love this phrase in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. A lot of statements there that are all worthy of deep study. But the phrase that I'm focusing on this morning was that God sent forth His Son when the fullness of time was come. This idea of there being a precise time when the Lord Jesus would be sent into the world. It was not a happenstance thing. It was not a chance thing. It was a predetermined thing. And God in His providence had orchestrated things in the world so that the Lord Jesus would come at the right time and all the purposes that He had intended to be fulfilled by His first coming would be fulfilled because of the timing. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, I think this is what we're seeing him with him. In due time, Paul will go into Asia. he will go into Ephesus, but not before he goes to Corinth. What is he going to see there? What is he going to become more familiar with? Well, I'd say essentially two things. He's going to become more detailed familiar with the language of Greece. And then I would say he's also going to become, and it's become obvious to you, I hope, the culture. So when it comes to the language itself, what I understand, and I'm certainly not a linguist. Years ago, we were up at the Bible camp, and Brother David Morris, whom some of you have met, he was there, and someone had the a good question for the preachers that were there. If you had only two books to carry with you, wherever you were going, no other books you would have, what would they be? And of course, the first book would be the Bible. And maybe they excluded that from the question. But the second book, or the other book that we were charged, what would you take with you? And I think my answer was related to the man I was enamored with at the time. But David Morris says he would carry a book about linguistics. David Morris is a linguistic expert, in a sense, as far as I know. And doesn't take much to impress me, by the way. So I have to depend on others about what's the value of languages. But when I look at the Greek language, I see that there's differences between our language and it, for sure. If you want to look at an Asian language, and there are multiple Asian languages across the world, they will all be tonal in nature. In other words, you can have the same word with the same letters mean multiple different things simply by the inflection of the different syllables or the different vowels within the single syllable. If you look at the Latin language, it will be the language of the academic, and it still is today. But if you look at the Greek language, there'll be two forms of it. There'll be the classical form, and there'll be the common form, the Koine Greek. The New Testament is largely written in the Koine Greek. So this was not a language that was birthed when Christ came into the world. In the providence of God, it had already been introduced. And they tell me about the Greek language that there's such a breadth to it that we don't have in our language, and that maybe no other language has it to this breadth, that is used by God to adequately describe the benefits and blessings that He has for His people. Tenses are important in that language. But there's a richness to it. And Paul lives in a culture where the language will be more than a textbook thing. He will have to live it and learn it in detail. And this is where I'll spend the rest of my time this morning, the culture. Paul will be introduced to the culture of the Greek. Now, he's going to see things that are going to let him appreciate morally what he's seen. What he sees in Corinth is the depths of depravity. And he explains how they got there. And that explanation is applicable to every culture. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, maybe Romans chapter 1, I don't remember precisely, but essentially says that God gave them over to reprobate minds because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that came with various behaviors that are detestable in the sight of God. That still stands. There's no change to that. Regardless of whether a culture begins to embrace those things that God calls sinful or not, that makes no difference with God. He calls it what it is to Him. Paul saw that among those people. But there's another aspect to his life in Corinth. He got exposed to competition and athletics. Now, today, yesterday, really the first full weekend of college football. Most red-blooded American men have on their mind today what happened last night in college football, and I'm no exception. There's something about it that attracts us. Competition, specifically athletic competition. Well, when Paul goes to Corinth, he is exposed to athletic competition. Again, it didn't come on the scene when he got there. They tell me that you can trace the Olympics back to around 900 BC. And it's still with us today. Corinth was like a hotbed of athletic competition. It was part of the Greek Empire at one time. And what you have is that he's exposed by the people that come into church. Hey, did you see the race last night? Did you see them wrestling last night? Oh, what a boxing match that was. And as he moved out into the marketplaces, he heard about it. This, you say, well, that's ungodly. It wasn't. It was part of the providence of God that he be exposed to these types of things, because in the plan of God, the communication to God's people will be that the Christian life will be strenuous. And it's one thing to say, Christian, your life's going to be hard. It's another thing to weave into our minds terms and words that we can associate with extreme struggle, extreme conflict. And it becomes part of the narrative of the sacred scripture. And it could not have happened except the Lord sent this man to Corinth, parked him there for a while so that he got engaged and knew about the culture. So, for example, we have in his writings, and there's more to be said, I'm just going to restrict it now for a little bit, for a few little things. Essentially, three basic parts of these athletic competitions become part of our understanding of Christianity now. A race. And by the way, that is the one thing that the New Testament writers emphasize more than any other aspect of Greek life. And it's not just Paul. John, by the way, was pastor, we're told, in the secular records, he was pastor at Ephesus for a while. Ephesus is in Asia. All of that has Greek influence. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, and I'm of the opinion it was Paul, but it could have been someone else, whoever that writer is, he brings out the race. So the race, wrestling, not wrestling, wrestling and boxing. Years ago, Brother Guy told me that he was sitting in Brother Bell's home, and they got talking about different things, and really good conversation took place in that home. And Brother Guy began to talk about how much he loved boxing. Brother Bell said, oh, that's an ungodly sport. You know, essentially that's what he said. So, Brother Bell, don't y'all like football? You should have been there. Miss Bell was the most in love with football woman I have ever known. But don't y'all love football? It's a violent sport too. But the idea here is that from the scripture we find out that there are things that we must learn about the Christian life from those three things that Paul witnessed. By the way, the most excellent resource I've personally ever found about the weaving of this culture into Paul's writings is a book called In the Arena of Faith. by Eric or Eric, however you want to pronounce it, Sauer, or however you should have pronounced it, E-R-I-C-H-S-A-U-E-R, in the Arena of Faith. Translated by G.H. Lang, by the way, from German. And he goes into a great deal of detail about what was taking place in Greece at that time. And by the way, did you know that the word gymnasium comes from the Greek culture? And it literally means what I'm not going to say. The Greeks believed that beauty and morality were interwoven. And that the body itself could be a beautiful thing. So what they did is they encouraged exercise to fine-tune the body because it was part of perfection or beauty. And that's where the gymnasium came into play. The tuning of the body. But there was also morality combined with beauty, and that was the ultimate beauty. Physical beauty and moral goodness. And so in those gymnasiums, they would have set aside places where philosophers would come and talk to the athletes that were training. And they would teach them things that they deemed to be morally right. You ever heard of an academy? That word comes from that Greek culture. Well, when Paul writes these things to Christians, and again, in the providence of God, what we're finding is that he's emphasizing to us the strenuous nature of the Christian experience. I'm going to leave you, because I've got 1 minute, with something I left with you with last week. It took me a while to get here, didn't it? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," Paul writes to the people at Ephesus. And when he uses this word in the Greek, they're going to know precisely how strenuous this is going to be. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against wicked spirits in high places." What the word is the word wrestle. It is the Greek word P-A-L-E. And it carries with it the idea of, you know, holding on to someone, twisting and turning. And if you've ever been to a real wrestling match, and I encourage you to go if you hadn't, what you're going to find is that with every fiber of their being, these two opponents lock up with one another. And they twist and they turn. The idea is to pin the other one down. And what Paul is telling us by this vivid language, you cannot ignore this unseen world. You are living in a fantasy world as a Christian if you ignore the fact that there are unseen forces that would pin you down. We're wrestling with them. And that word only could have come from his exposure in the providence of God as Christ works out his purpose in that city of Corinth, where it's part of their culture, the athletic competition, and he hears about it. And he begins to see, the Lord makes it clear to him, This is not just a good illustration. You know, preachers are always looking for good illustrations. This is God's revelation, a part of what the Christian life is like. The other two will, the race and the boxing, will leave for another time. I'll just leave you a little hint.
He uses one of the words to talk about how Christians are to be careful within themselves. He uses a boxing term when he says, I keep under my body in subjection, lest after having preached the gospel, I should be a castaway, not unsaved, but I heard some lest the Lord should put me on the shelf. If there's a time and a place where it seems that truth about the strenuous nature of the battle within and the subduing of our personal desires that are contrary to the revealed will of God, if there's ever been a time when that should be emphasized to preachers, it is today. There's scarcely a week that goes by that we don't read about some prominent preacher in quote-unquote evangelical circles that have fallen into deep sin and may have had it there for years. And they have not listened to this admonition that is as inspired as John 3:16. Keep the body under subjection. And what he's saying is, hit it with a death blow. The word literally means hit it up under the eye. Kill it. And I see this as a marvelous way to look at part of the life of Paul. It's not just dates. It's not just places. It's God's unfolding to us things that we need to know. Everyone here needs to know. Run the race. Wrestle with the enemy. Keep your body under subjection. Those three things, at least. Let's stand to be dismissed.